Howard Hendricks, in his book, Living by the Book, the book that inspired this series, talks about a scientist who is using an inductive method to observe the characteristics of a flea, trying to understand how fleas work. So he plucked one of the legs off the flea and ordered the flea to jump. And it jumped promptly. He took off another leg of the flea. He asked the flea to jump. It jumped again. He continued this process until he came to the sixth and final leg of that flea. By now, the flea was having a lot more difficulty jumping, but it was still trying. So the scientist pulled off the final leg and again ordered the flea to jump. But the flea didn't jump. So the scientist raised his voice and demanded, "Jump!" Again, the flea didn't respond. The third time, top of his lungs, he yells, "Jump!" But the hapless flea just sat there, motionless. The scientist pulled out his observation notebook, and here's what he wrote as an entry. When you remove the legs from a flea, it loses its sense of hearing. I thought it deserved way better than that, y'all. Way better than that. Now, the lesson is this. It is so important to accurately understand what you are seeing and observing. And it's especially important when it comes to reading the Bible. We want to make sure that we don't draw the wrong observations when we study the Bible. Hence, we're in this series, studying the Bible. So what I want to do each week, and I'll do again today, is I want to review the stages of Bible study method so far. So take out your notes and let's review them. The first is this. Last time we covered stage one. Remember, the four stages of Bible study involve what I call the four I's. So the first stage is what I call investigation. In Living by the Book, Dr. Hendricks calls it observation. Same thing. Investigation is this. You carefully observe the text of Scripture you're studying by what? Bombarding it with key questions. So this will be talked about last time, all by way of review right now. Big picture, investigate the passage for four things, right? Terms, you're looking for those key words. What are some key words that really are key to unlocking the meaning of this passage? Structure, how is this passage structured grammatically or in a literary sense? Term, structure. Third, literary form. What writing style is being used? And then fourth, atmosphere. What was the atmosphere like during the time of the writing? So we talked about the big picture, terms, structure, literary form, atmosphere. And then we talked about the small details. And you say, when you read a passage or a text, you observe things like things that are emphasized. You know, they're really emphasized some kind of way. Things that are repeated. Things that are related. In other words, you read the passage and this word and this word and this word are related. So you circle them and you, at least in your mind, you connect the two. Things that are alike and unlike. So if something is repeated, that would be alike. If something is saying, you know, the wise man does this, but the fool does that, then that's what? Things that are unlike. And then things that are true to life. And then we talked about important questions. You want to bombard the text with who? Who are the people in the text? What? What is happening in the text? Where? Where is this all taking place? When? What time in history? Why? That's the biggest, broadest question of all. And then how does this work? And then the key question that's behind all of this first stage investigation is, what do I see? You're not interpreting yet. You're just going, what do I see? You're not making any interpretations yet. And so last week I had you look at Joshua 1:8 and said, if you want, you can do some homework. So what I'm going to do is I'm literally going to do the homework in front of you. So right now I think we're going to get up on the screen this text. And this is Joshua 1:8. Do we have it up there? Beautiful. Okay. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to use some of the techniques that we used in observation to literally mark up this text in a way that I would if I were preparing a message or studying this text. Now, let me say this. This is really important because this is where it gets frustrating. You'll go, well, I wouldn't have thought of that, or I wouldn't have done that. And here's what I want to say. It doesn't matter that you make the same observations the same way. What matters is that you're making good observations. Okay, so don't worry, like, I wouldn't have thought of that. The biggest thing is get the big idea, get the spirit of what I'm doing. Because I don't do this every time I study every message all the time, but I do this sometimes intuitively without literally doing it. The biggest thing I fear is that you'll go, well, I wouldn't have done exactly that. It's okay. And the reason why I say it's okay, and you go, well, how can it be okay? I'll tell you why it's okay. I'll give you a practical reason before I jump in. I could get the same passage, and I could preach 10 different messages from it. I could get the passage of any story, and I could focus on the view from the disciples, you know, how to live a life of faith, the view of Jesus, that Jesus is, say it's the disciples in the boat in the storm, and Jesus said, peace be still, and who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? I could get that story from the disciples' perspective, from Jesus' perspective, from the onlookers' perspective. I could talk about faith. I could talk about sovereignty of God. I could talk about so many different things, couldn't I? It depends on how I want to observe it and the angle I want to take in the text. And that's all I want to say to you. You can observe this lots of different ways. The most important thing is that you're making what? Good observations. So don't get locked up. I wouldn't have done that. It's okay. It's okay. So let's jump in. The first thing we said are terms. So when I look at this passage, see if I can do this right. Terms. So when I look at this passage, here are the terms I saw. Let me read the whole passage first. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua 1:8, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So when I looked at it, the first thing I said, what are the important terms? And I said right away, I read it, this book of the law. So I said, boy, I got to find out what the, can you see that? Isn't that cool? I was looking for an overhead projector tonight. That's what I was looking for. So we got this, though. I saw the book of the law, and I said, that's an important idea. Because it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. So I'm like, well, I better understand what the book of the law is. And it shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. So whatever the book of the law is, I'm supposed to meditate on it. And I'm like, that's an important term. And so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Honestly, all those other words, there was no big terms that I felt like, wow, I better get a handle on that. I know what it means to be prosperous and success, careful, I understand that. So when I saw the terms, and again, you could see terms differently. I just saw those terms that way. So the second thing we looked at for observation is what? Structure. Structure. So let me just jump to blue. Structure. Now, here's how I saw the structure. First, I saw that, and you can kind of see it in this. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So I saw that first structure right here, and I saw that as the command. And then I saw this, so that. And I saw something else. You may be able to careful to do, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. I saw that as another thing. And when I looked at it, I said, that's the method. Now, all I'm doing is structuring. Another word for structuring is outlining. Okay? And then I saw four. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Then I saw the third thing, and I said, if that's the command, and that's the method. And I saw that, and I said, that seems to be the promise. So that's the structure I saw. I saw the command, the method, and the promise. And that's how I saw the structure. And under the structure, I saw, you shall not, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but So what did I see there? I saw contrast. I'm still under structure. How is it structured? Something, something, but contrast. So that, and I looked at that, and now I'm under structure. That says to me, how? 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 You got to be careful. For, what does that tell me? That tells me result. Okay, so that's structure. Now the third question is literary form, and I'll go with green. All right, now what is the literary form? The literary form is, you're looking now at the big picture of this all. What's the literary form? What would you say it is? It seems like God is telling Joshua what to do, which is what? I'd call it instruction. Right? It's not narrative. Jacob went to the well, he got a drink of water. It's not narrative, right? It's not proverb, you know. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's not poetry, as the deer panteth for the water, it just seems like it's an instruction from God. So if you want, you can write instruction from God to Joshua. That theta, that's shorthand for God, from God to Joshua. And then the atmosphere. Now, the atmosphere are things you can write down. So here's some of the things I noticed. When I read, to read Joshua 1:8 and get the atmosphere, you got to start at the very beginning. What's the atmosphere? Verse 1, first thing, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. So that's a solemn atmosphere, right? Then in verse 2, God said, Joshua, I'm calling you to lead people to the promised land. So then the atmosphere is not only solemn, but it's also serious. And then I saw in verse 6 and 7 and 9, all the verses around it, three times God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. One time, the middle time, verse 7, he said, be strong and very, very courageous. So three times he tells him that. So when I put it all together, this is an important mission from God to Joshua. That's the atmosphere. It's not trivial. It's not, you know, you're blessed and you just enjoy life. The atmosphere is very important mission. And of course, we know in the bigger picture of the Bible, this is when Israel took over the land. I mean, this is so important even for today that today we're even debating. You know, we don't ask the question like, how should we treat the Jewish people? We ask questions that are ridiculous, like, does Israel have a right to exist? When does anybody ever ask, does America have a right to exist? I think people have a right to exist. And so 3,000, you know, 3,300, 3,400 years later, we're still seeing how important this is. So that is the atmosphere. Now, let's go through some of the other things, like the structure of the text. So let me do yellow. Okay, let's try yellow. Ready? All right, so this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Now, you know what I see? Shall not depart and meditate on it, even though I circled it twice. What is that? I see that as alike. They're alike. Don't depart, meditate on it. Those are two things that are the things you're supposed to do with this book of the law. Then I go through and it says, so that you may be careful. And that seems to be a really important word. So that's one of the words that are emphasized. Boy, you better be careful. I mean, when I see the word careful, you better be careful with the word careful. To do according to all that is written. I see the word all. That's also emphasized. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And what is prosperous and success? Those are things that are alike. Prosperous and success. They're two positive promises. Things that are repeated. You don't see that here where you see repeated. I'm going to write this here, repeated. Is this. You see it in verse 6, 7, and 9. Verse 6, 7, and 9. What does he say? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. So all I'm doing, notice I didn't one time say, the book of the law is. Because right now all I'm doing is what? I'm just observing. I think I told you that when I took hermeneutics and Bible study methods at seminary, my first semester, we had an observation paper on Acts 1:8. I think I told you one student had over 400 observations on Acts 1:8. Just observations. And I did interpretations, and I got the paper back, and they said, you got a zero on this paper. Do it again. And it really crushed me. It's because I jumped to interpretation. I don't have to solve what the book of the law is, but when I'm making observations, I'm saying, I got to understand what the book of the law is. Does that make sense? Now, here's what I want to say. You got all that. Woo, that looks messy. But here's the thing. You now at least have a handle on what's going on. And you do it your way. You don't have to do it my way. I want to say that again and again and again. The point being is I'm now making observations using some of the skills that we taught you. Okay? So that's observation. Now tonight, we're going to look at stage two, which is interpretation. Now here's the big idea of interpretation. Continue on a quest for the meaning of the text of Scripture by analyzing the five C's. Just like the key question of investigation, what do I see? The key question for interpretation is, what does it mean? Now I'm going to say, what does the book of the law mean? What do some of these important terms mean, like in Joshua 1:8? So let's jump right in. Interpretation, decoding the biblical Morse code. Now, the great model of biblical interpretation is the book of Ezra. Now, some of you didn't even know there was an Ezra in the Bible, but there is. It's in the Old Testament. And Ezra was a model Bible interpreter. Let me give you a little background before I jump into Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. It is about Ezra, but it comes from the book of Nehemiah. The background is that the Jews had been exiled in 722, 721 BC by the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, headquartered around Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians. God said, you'll be exiled for 70 years. 516 BC, some of the exiles started to return because the Babylonian Empire, which wiped them out, had faded, and there was a new world empire, the Medes and the Persians. We call them historically the Medo-Persian Empire. They had a totally different view. They said, you know what? If you just kind of do what we want and you accept our culture, we'll let you do your culture too. So the Medo-Persians let them come back. And as they come back to the land, God did not just want them to return to the land of Israel physically. He also wanted them to return to the land of Israel and to the heart of God spiritually. See, it wasn't just, let's go back home. It's, let's get back home and let's be spiritually right with God. And so as they do, we see in Nehemiah 8, 5 to 8, Ezra the priest opened the book. And we know the book is the law of Moses because we know at this time that's the only part of the Bible that was put together. What is the law of Moses? By the way, the answer to Joshua 1:8, the book of the law, what is that? It's another expression for the book of Moses, or what we call the first five books of the Bible, or what we call the Penta, which means what? Five Tuk books, the five books, the law of Moses. So Ezra opened the book, the law of Moses, and by the way, Ezra was a priest. And Ezra 7:6 says that Ezra was extremely well-versed in the Mosaic law. Ezra opened the book of the law of Moses, the Bible to which it had been completed at that point in history. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And so it has the idea that they're on a podium. So maybe this whole idea that we're on a podium is biblical, or we're on a stand is biblical, because he was standing above them. As he opened it, the people all stood, which says what? There's a reverence for God's word. And so I'll just take a pause right here. That's why I want an atmosphere in our auditorium to be reverent. So like we say things like, please don't bring coffee in the auditorium, because we're not into a foo-foo culture where it's like, yeah, whatever about Jesus. We don't want that. We want a reverent atmosphere. And so we really, and people think it's all about spilling on the floor. It's part of it. I'm Italian. Yeah, that's how we roll. But it's really about creating a reverent atmosphere. I'm not saying if you bring coffee in your church auditorium, you're a bad person. I'm just saying I love the spirit of reverence. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen and amen. They couldn't lift their hands if they had coffee in it. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and this is a list of names right here. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, must have been a Jamaican guy. Akub, I've been waiting all day to say that. Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in law while the people were standing there. Now, here's what I want to get to. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, circle that, making it clear, and then circle this, and giving the meaning, making it clear, number one, and giving the meaning, number two, so that the people, what? Understood what was being read. So what was Ezra, the priest, doing when Israel came back? He wasn't just going, thus said Moses. He wasn't just reading it. He was doing what? Exposition. He was interpreting. He was reading the Bible and interpreting it along the way. So that what? People could understand what was being read. Ezra is a model interpreter for what we should do when we study the Bible. We should interpret the text by giving meaning to it. But it's not that easy or automatic. In fact, the truth is we have to decode it. Now, really don't know a whole lot about this, but you know Morse code, you know, you just go deep, deep, deep. And if you tap a bunch of taps together or a long tap would be a hyphen and a dot, they would communicate words. It'd be a Morse code. And you couldn't just listen to it and go, unless you were an expert, had it memorized, you'd have to look at a cheat sheet and you'd go, well, that means this, this. And you had to decode the Morse code. It's the same thing with the Bible. You have to decode the meaning of the Bible. Now, the more you read it, the more you do it, the easier it is, the better you get at it. Just like with Morse code. The more you hear things, you know, that means this. And I don't know how Morse code works, but that you can do it more quickly. But you want to be like Ezra. He's the model interpreter of the Bible. So let's get into the approach. Let's continue on a quest for the meaning of the text of Scripture by analyzing the five C's. Now, first thing you want to start off with is the big picture, and that's determining if the literary genre of the passage is one of six things. It can't be all of these things. It may occasionally be a combination or a hybrid of two, but it's usually almost always just one of these. So the first thing you want to do when you interpret it, if you're going to interpret it, you have to understand the literary genre, right? Because I interpret poetry and proverb and narrative and all these, I interpret them very differently, do I not? And we'll see that tonight. So the first kind, and these are the six kind you'll see, if not one or more, it'll always be at least one of these. The first is what we call exposition. Straightforward explanation of a body of truth. Classic example, Paul explains doctrine and theology in his letters and epistles. So the book of Romans would be exposition. The book of Romans is the exposition of the theological truth or doctrine that we are justified by faith alone. So Paul's writings are almost always like this, I think virtually exclusively. Or Galatians, that we are free from having to please God by living under the law. That's the exposition of that truth. So that's the first kind. You'll see that a lot in the New Testament. The second is what's called narrative or biography, the second literary genre. This is stories of people and places and events. So the Genesis creation account, when God created the heavens and the earth, and 6 days of creation. What's that? It's narrative. He's telling a story. Whenever you see the word narrative, telling a story, telling a story. The flood, telling a story. So what is Genesis? It's all narrative. It's all telling a story. It can also be biographical, narrative or biographical. What's biographical? Story about an individual. What's narrative? Story about a group of people. A biography could be about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Jesus Christ. And so that's a second form. The third is parable. These are stories that illustrate a moral or spiritual truth. Parable is in the New Testament, it's the Greek word parabole. It means to cast alongside. Para means alongside, bole means to cast alongside. In other words, you tell a parable as a story told alongside a truth to communicate the truth that might be harder to understand had it not been communicated in the form of this story or parable. And we see this in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells a series of parables. We call them the parables of the kingdom. He didn't use exposition, right? The kingdom is this and this and this and this. He didn't use that to teach the kingdom, did he? He didn't use narrative. Let me tell you about the kingdom. One day I was walking through and I'm the king. He didn't use narrative, but what did he use? He used this idea of parable. And if you look at verse 34 of Matthew 13, it said Jesus only spoke in parables. Now, this is not an absolute truth. Everything he ever said was a parable. He's saying in the context of talking about the kingdom of God here, he only spoke in parables. Another form is poetry. Poetry, you know this, that's poetic words that appeal to the emotion or the imagination. They appeal to the emotion or the imagination. Where do you primarily see the poetic books? Right in the middle of the Bible. The five books of the Bible that are most poetic are what? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those five books are almost exclusively poetry, although sometimes there's a little bit of proverb in there, little pieces. But poetry appeals to emotion and imagination. Let me give you an example of each. Appeals to emotion. Psalm 23. By the way, this fall we'll be doing a series on Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down beside still waters. He makes me lie in green pastures. He restores my soul, even though I walk through the valley. And what do you hear when you hear Psalm 23? Oh, you get the emotion of what? Peace. Peace. So it's poetic. Appeals to the emotion. What's an example of the appeal of imagination? Well, the Song of Solomon. When it talks about all this romantic love and it says things that make us blush and we go, well, what's that all about? You know, people think the Song of Solomon, some people say the Song of Solomon is about God's love for Israel in the Old Testament. I don't think so. Some people say, no, it's really about Jesus' love for the church in the New Testament. I don't think so. You know what I think it's about? When a man loves a woman and when a woman loves a man. I won't sing that song. I was tempted, but I'm scarred for life. But it appeals to the imagination of romantic love because you can read that. And by the way, if you're married, I want to qualify this. If you're married, it's a great date night. Read Song of Solomon with your spouse. Be awesome. Poetry. Or literary genre it could be is a proverb or wisdom literature. Now, actually, I said proverbs. Actually, Proverbs is the one book in those five that really is, it has an element of poetry, but it's really more clearly classified as proverbs or wisdom literature. These are poignant principles or insights about life. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. A hasty, greedy person never finds success. A person who holds his tongue demonstrates wisdom. See, they're just statements about how life works, insights, principles, things you can say. Proverbs are very, very important. Now, how many know that sometimes you see proverbs in narrative, right? You'll see narrative and you can see a mixture of that, but it's just important to be aware of it. And then finally, the last is prophecy or apocalyptic. And this is speech on behalf of God to foretell and forthtell. Let me explain each of those. To foretell means to predict future events, to foretell. If I foretell tomorrow afternoon it's going to rain, I foretell. What's the difference between foretell and the second one, forthtell? Forthtell is an exhortation to live according to what you foretell. If I foretell, I'd say, tomorrow it's going to rain. If I foretell, be sure to wear a raincoat. And prophecy is about foretelling and forthtelling. And by the way, both are important, because God does not foretell to satisfy idle curiosity. He foretells to forthtell. He tells us about the future to exhort us to live godly. That's why every time God talks about the future, he doesn't just go, therefore, I've answered your questions, haven't I? No, he always ends with what? A moral imperative. Now live this way accordingly. Because I'm coming back, live a holy life. That kind of thing. And of course, examples of that would be Daniel and Revelation, right? Daniel talks about, especially, it talks about it in the early part of the book, but especially in detail in the second half of the book. It's 12 chapters, chapter 7 to 12 of Daniel. Book of Revelation, my goodness, the whole thing is apocalyptic. I mean, the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ given by God to the Apostle John. So when you read it, you want to get the literary genre. Okay, second thing is you want to do is you want to focus on the small details. You want to practice the five C's. Now, you don't have to go C1, did I do this? These are the C's you want to keep in mind. There's not like something you would write care. Care is what you do. It's not a result. So it's a little different than say, terms, structure, literary form, atmosphere. These are just principles. So when you interpret the Bible, number one, care. Do not misread or distort or contradict or get subjective with the interpreted text. Now, here's what I mean by that. Some people read the text, whip through it, and then they say silly things off it because they haven't read it with care. So let me give you the classic example. 1 Timothy 6:10. Okay. What are the two most common misinterpretations of that? I'll give you the first and let's see if you get the second. Money is the root of all evil. Is money the root of all evil? No, I've seen evil not involve money. Okay. Here's another one. Oh, I know what it is. The love of money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say that either. What does it say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money isn't the root of evil. The love of money is not good, but not every evil comes from the love of money, but it produces a bunch of evil in and of itself. See that? If you don't read it carefully, you start making it say things it really doesn't say. All right, so care. Second, context. Context. When you read it, just write this down. Let me give you the definition. Review the text context before and after the text being interpreted. Write this down next to it. For every text, there is a context. Give you an example. I heard this at Light to Honor Israel. It is so good. I'm going to share it with you. Tell me what should happen to this group of people. Okay, let me tell you what the group of people did. Ready? A group of people gathered around an individual. They knocked him out. They put him on a table. They cut open his chest and they ripped his heart out of him. How many think those people should go to jail? Don't you think they should go to jail? I don't. Because those people were surgeons. See, what's the difference? You thought it was like, the difference is context. The context is not, downtown Rochester at 4 a.m. in front of a bar, right? The context is a hospital. Thought it deserved better than that too, but all right, you're just not into it tonight. Okay, I get it. So let me give you an example. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You read Philippians 2, 12 and it says, You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So now you go, oh my gosh, this whole thing's up to me.
It all depends on me. If I don't do it right, I'm going to lose my salvation. What's going to happen to me? It all depends on me. Until you read the next verse. Verse 12. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The next verse. For it is God who is at work in you to work and will his good pleasure. Oh, I work it out, but God's working in me. So what am I doing? I'm letting God do the work, and my job is to what? Let it happen. Cooperate with it. That's why being filled with the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues or doing some barking like a dog or some psychopathic thing swinging off a chandelier. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Let the Holy Spirit do its thing. He does the work. You let him work in you. See? But if you don't read verse 13, you're going to misinterpret verse 12. Does that make sense? Here's another one. This is a sacred cow right here. Here's another one. James 1:5. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So we go like this. Should I move to Boston or Cleveland? Boston or Cleveland? Boston or Cleveland? You said if any man lacks wisdom. Now watch this. This is a tricky. But what's the context of James 1:5? Consider it pure joy when you go through many trials, verse 2. The context is you ask wisdom for how to handle a trial, not whether you move to Boston or Cleveland. Now here's the tricky part. The Bible says in other places you can ask God for wisdom about a lot of things. So you mistakenly interpret it to apply to everything, but really in context, when it says if anybody lacks wisdom, let them ask God, it's wisdom on how to handle a trial. And how to find pure joy. Does that make sense? A little bit? Okay. All right. And then the third C is comparison. Compare the text being interpreted with other similar texts for validation. So let me give you an example. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James, you're not going to believe this, but James 2:24 says this. Therefore, a man is justified before God based on what he does. A person is justified by what they do. Oh, my goodness. James never listened to Jesus. He never listened to Paul. I remember seeing Bob Lonsberry, who's a commentator on Wham. He's a Mormon. And I remember seeing him in the airport, and we had a conversation. I forgot, we were both waiting for a flight. And he and I talked to him about how I'm a Christian, he said, I'm a Christian too. I go, and I knew he was a Mormon. I go, what kind of Christian? Well, a Mormon Christian. I go, okay, but like you believe that you're saved by works. And he quoted this, therefore a man shall be justified by works. So does this teaching save by works? Well, guess what? You got to compare it. And you don't have to compare it very much. Just go up 10 more verses. Paul begins the section and he says this. If a man says he has faith, but does not have works, watch this. Can that faith save him? See, James is arguing that faith saves. He didn't say if a man says he has faith, and doesn't have works, can those works save him? Or their lack of works? No, he always comes back to faith because faith is what saves. So what he's arguing is that true faith always works. It's not faith plus works gets you to heaven. It's not works gets you to heaven. It's faith that gets you to heaven. And works don't get you to heaven. Works simply prove that your faith is a real faith and not just a talk faith. See? That's why Jesus says, not many who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Jesus is teaching you go to heaven by what you do. No, he's saying if you have good works, you have the fruit, which is coming from the root, which is faith. Jesus is not teaching you go to heaven by good works. He's saying if you have true faith, good works will follow. Every true Christian will produce works. See, if you don't understand that by comparison, that's why it says in Peter, I don't have time to cover it, baptism now saves you. And there are churches that teach you have to be baptized to be saved. If your infant isn't baptized and it dies, it goes to hell. If you aren't baptized, we don't believe that. And you have to compare it to other passages of Scripture. Fourth, culture. Consider the culture and historical background of the interpreted text. When you read, now I don't have time to cover it, but briefly, when you read the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is a godly woman.
And it's a ray of light, because Ruth was written during the time of the judges, and the judges were, they were really short-lived. And the book of Judges is about the cycle of sin. They turn to God, they get comfortable, they start sinning, they get judged, they cry out to God for help, and then they come back. The book of Judges is all the cycle of sin. And here comes Ruth, and she's a godly woman. But then she does something weird. She does this kinsman redeemer thing, wish I had time to explain it, and she lays at the corner of the bed of a man, and she folds up the corner of the bedspread, and you go, ooh, well, she's like living together with this guy. That's not right. And you don't understand the culture at all. You don't understand the background at all. She's not being a godless woman. She's anything but. Culture dictated that that's what was to be done. Wish I had time to explain it, but you get the idea. You have to get the culture of the text to understand it. Not everything is American culture, right? Thank God. And then finally, consultation. Now, here's what I want to say about this. Consultation is this. You're not an expert. You need tools, but you don't do the tools till you've done all your observation and interpretation. So let me quickly give you some tools. First, you can see that there in your notes, is a concordance. What is a concordance? Here's a Hebrew concordance. This has the occurrence of every single Hebrew word. So if I say, I see a passage and I see the word sacrifice, I go, well, how many? And you look, every occurrence of sacrifice. Well, sacrifice only occurs 17 times. I'm not saying it does. And a concordance will tell you every occurrence of the word and the passage in which it occurs, and you could trace that word. A concordance, great, great tool. Another tool is called a Bible dictionary. So these are things you want to buy. You know, you should have a concordance. By the way, what's the answer to a concordance? Just have a computer program. You really don't need concordance anymore. Just have a program where you can search words. A Bible dictionary. What's a Bible dictionary for? Well, I want to understand who a Harif is. Well, it tells you who Harif is and where it occurs in the Bible. Let's see. I want to understand the work of Christ, and it will give you entry. In other words, any topic, a Bible dictionary will give you an overview of what the Bible says on that topic. See how helpful that is? Bible dictionary. Here's another one. A Bible handbook. What's the difference between a Bible dictionary and a Bible handbook? Bible dictionary, look up a word or something in the Bible. It gives you information on it. Bible handbook. This was given to me by Jim George. He visited our church. He signed it for me, nice guy. And what it does is it gives you everything about a book of the Bible. So here's Leviticus, theme, written, author, setting, background, skeleton, outline, information, cool ideas, maps. And a Bible handbook will give you all the information when you're studying the book of the Bible. You read that book of the Bible. It gives you tons of information. Lots of good Bible handbooks. Here's another one. Bible Atlas. A lot of Bibles have atlases in the back, but this is a great Bible atlas. Maps, geography, change. Here's the map of the life of Christ, Israel, and the life of Christ. Here's the divided kingdom. Look at this. This is a great one, by the way. NIV Atlas of the Bible by Rasmussen. Not only does it have maps, it's got journeys, it's got historical timelines, the divided kingdom. What's the divided kingdom? After Solomon, when the north and the southern kingdom. Just a great, great tool if you want to study Paul's journeys, life of Christ, things like that. Here's another one, commentaries. Commentaries. This is, if I were to buy a one or two volume commentary, I would buy this one. Now, it's written by Dallas Seminary professors. It's a little dated, but it's still fantastic. The Bible Knowledge Commentary. What's a commentary? I can look up a verse here, Acts 22, verses 3 to 24, and it gives you comments about the text to help you understand it. By the way, another kind of a halfway between the Bible and a commentary, what would that be? Study Bible. Study Bible. I encourage you to get a study Bible, and I encourage you to get more than one, and I encourage you to get multiple translations. But the thing is, you want to have tools to understand the Bible. Okay? So, the last thing is figure out the figurative. And all I want to say here is, so we did, just by way of review, we talked about the big picture. You got to get, choose which one of the six literary genres is in play, small details, the five C's, and then finally, figure out the figurative. Always start by interpreting the text literally, unless it is absurd, immoral, contradictory, or clearly stated or implied that is figurative in nature. So what, as we wrap up, we're about done. All I want to say is this. Always try to interpret it literally unless for one of these reasons you can't. That's why the book of Revelation, I take it as literally as possible. I may not, there may be apocalyptic figurative language, but the events are literal events. Otherwise, you spiritualize the book of Revelation like a lot of people do, and they say, well, the book of Revelation is just a spiritualized picture of good and evil, and one day good wins. Well, no, I think it's more than that. So, but let me give you a couple examples of how you can't take something literal. Book of Revelation. I take the book of Revelation literal, but that doesn't mean everything, every word in it is a literal. Jesus said in Revelation 1:16 that out of his mouth comes a sword. Now, how many would take that literally? Why wouldn't you take it literally? It seems a little absurd. I mean, could he do that? You know, he could. But it's not likely that a two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. I mean, it'd be hard to put back in, too, without cutting yourself, right? It'd be like, ow! Probably. Here's another one. John 6, 53 to 60. Jesus said this, we did this tonight with communion. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Verse 57, what did the Pharisees say? That's it! We finally got Jesus. He's a cannibal. But then verse 60, others said, this is a hard saying. In other words, what they were saying, he can't be talking literally. But this is hard because it's hard because we got to give ourselves to Jesus Christ. And so figure out the figurative. And then the key question to ask again, what does it mean? Now, I was going to do Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. If we have time next time, I will do that. But all I want to do is I want to ask you to do some homework as we wrap up. And no, here's what I'm going to do. I will give you this next week, and I will give you an example of what I did for Romans. I'll make a copy, and I'll have it for you next week. Whenever we get together, which will be a long time from now, whatever that is. Okay. But what I want you to do for homework is I want you to get 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, and I want you to do as much of this as possible. And here's the two questions, just so you have a goal. Here's the two questions I want you to answer. What does it mean when it says a man has his father's wife? What does it mean to have her? And then second, here's the question I want to have you answer. When you study 1 Corinthians, and it's in your notes, right, the last page? When you study 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, I want you to answer this question. Does this passage teach that you can lose your salvation or that you can't lose your salvation, and why? It's all in your notes. And I'm going to unpack that for you next time as kind of our homework debrief. And Just use your tools. Again, as I wrap up, let me just say this. Don't worry that you didn't do it exactly like I did. What matters is that you come to the right interpretation of the most important points. Okay? Does that make sense? I know it's a little hands-on, it's a little roll up your sleeves. It's not like, give me a sermon, I'm all done, I got all the fill-ins, ta-da. It's a little bit more of that. But here's what I want you to do. We're going to see this when we finish up the series at the last week. All I want you to do, I want to expose you to as much as possible, and then I want you to say, here, I learned the idea. And what's going to happen, you're going to build an intuition database, and you're going to do it your own way, and that's okay. But you're going to learn how to study the Bible better. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, thank you for this night. I pray that we will interpret the Bible faithfully. We never want to interpret it wrong. And help us to use the Bible to interpret the Bible, use these skills, and enjoy our time in the Bible. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.